We finished up chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians last week, and a strong word to us in regards to Paul was in a particular place where there was knowledge abounding amongst the Greeks, amongst those people in Thessalonica and Berea and Athens. All these places that we probably will get there in the book of Acts today, because we're at a point here where it may be necessary to go back and revisit this thing. Revisit the book of Acts. Revisit the moment of time. And that's not such a bad thing, actually, because all of you have a book. All of you have something on the inside of your heart you can have. You have a remembrance of opportunities and times you've witnessed to people. Maybe God has done miracles through your words, through your touch, and you have remembrance of that. And you know what? And this word is, I'm not using this in a bad way, but that has scarred you. It has left an impression upon you. Sometimes we look back on our life. We take a shower, we get out, we start shaving. If you're a man, if you're not, you're probably not doing that. Well, maybe, but anyway. You'll see a scar on you. You'll see a scar on your body. Not outside the realm of being a spiritual thought. Paul said, I bear in my body the brand marks of Christ. Scars. And he remembers. He remembers a time he was at Philippi. He remembers a time when he was in Judea. When he got scars. When he was beaten. When he was beaten up, he has scars. Bearing the name of Christ took him to places where he was impressed. But that's not, those might be, you might look at those things as be the harder times of your life. But there's good things that has happened in your life. Moments of time of the glory of God and witness to people. And it's like, it left an impression upon you. And when you think about it, how many times do you think up and see the people in India and Sri Lanka? In the times you've had to pray for them, and you think about the miracles that God did, impressions and scars. Now, see, if you had them and you have a lot of them, and perhaps it came into your heart to write to those people like Paul did, he's going to reflect back on those moments. Well, the history of that we find in the book of Acts. That's why we might get there, and we might have to go there because it's important. We follow a narrative. We follow a storyline. It begins to show us the inside and the heart of Paul, because knowledge makes arrogance, but love edifies. And that's what we looked at in the chapter 8. And so, you know, we went through there in the chapter 8, and he talks about this knowledge and idols, and we'll see that in the book of Acts 2 if we get there. And Paul was going around, and the land is full of idols, full of idols. And brother Alan is going to go to Sri Lanka, you know, a place full of idols. Marabella's were just talking to us last week, and you go in and you ask for permission to go into. You imagine what that's like? It's like permission to go into this town. There's a king and a queen in this town, and they're the heads of the tribe. And you ask permission, and it's like God, the God of heaven, the God that made the heavens and the earth, has told us to come and talk to you. We would like, to be able to come in and talk to you. Well, who's been running that territory for all this time? All these years, hundreds if not thousands of years. What influence is in those villages in Sri Lanka, you know, in the East Africa? What influences is in there that has persuaded their thinking, that gets them onto a track and a train of thought that's completely unaware that there's a God in heaven that loves them, that their son, he sent his son to die for them? I'm just trying to lay this idea and this thought out. Not everybody has heard, you see. So if you're going to go, you're going to have a word that's going to change their lives, but you have to convince them. Paul did this all the time. You see this all the time. You have to walk in there with more than just knowledge. more than just knowledge. I read this. Yeah, I read that, brother. I know that. You have to carry compassion in your heart, the love of God in your heart. Not just the knowledge of God, but the compassion. Feel that God, that transmits. That anointing will go out and it'll break yokes. And prayer's going to go forth. And you'll go forth in obedience. And you'll go into these areas and you have to carry the love of God with you. You may not convince them if you just go in there with arrogance and knowledge. I know something you don't know. That you're going to reject me. I'll just wipe the dust off. Really, what have you done? You've blown your trumpet. You've made your sound. And you've walked away. And you've convinced nobody. But we have to come to love. This people, this church here, there was hundreds of people that were saved as Paul was going through this area. But some of them were becoming puffed up and correction was need to be made, and Paul's writing this letter. So he comes here to chapter 9. That's where we're starting. Am I not free? Remember, he just come off this idea that I don't recognize any idols. There's idols everywhere. That in the land there's idols. I see that everybody recognizes and acknowledges them. I don't. There's one God, one faith, one hope, one Jesus, one way to heaven, one baptism. One. Paul has this in his heart. He carried this in faith in his heart, convincing these people. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? He's going to just pummel them with questions here in this chapter. Interesting thing, every question can be answered. Am I not free? Of course, yes, he is. I'm convincing you of this. Am I not an apostle? Of course he was. But his authority as an apostle was constantly being bombarded against. Who is this Paul? Who is he? I'm the apostle of the Lord. I brought you the word of God. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Not everybody has seen Jesus our Lord. But blessed is he that believes. Are you not my work in the Lord? That's like someone trying to convince me that I don't have daughters. They're the proof that I'm a father. With a very broad brush, I'm saying that. Because I sired them, because I fathered them, that is the proof of my marriage, of my having children. They are the proof of that. And so this church here in Corinth was the proof of Paul's apostleship, his authority. Are you not my work in the Lord? Before Jesus was preached to you, what did you have here? It's just some thoughts. You know, you may say it in a different way. You may process it in a different way. It says, are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least to you I am. I could be around kids, but I didn't father them. I'm not their father, but I am a father. But I'm not their father. These are the things that he's presenting to them in very rational way. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Now, those aren't just casual words. People were calling him to the table. They were saying, who is he? What is he? What is Paul? Why can he say this? Why can he be this way? This is kind of an important concept to get your place, get your head, get your spirit in Corinth and understand what's going on there. Because that's what the point of Bible teaching is. Bring us to an understanding of how the Word of God is going to come here and bring change to these lives. We're going to come here, hear the Word of God. It's going to bring change to our lives. We're going to be better because God is going to build us up. He's going to edify us. Do we not have right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right? Questions are coming again. They're coming to them. They have to answer these questions to themselves. Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife? They were questioning the Apostle Paul in regards to these matters. Remember, there was other things that were written. We just don't have them. like the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord, which I believe, you don't have to believe this, but my thought in this is, the apostle Paul did know the natural brothers of the Lord. He did know the other apostles. He did know Peter's wife. He did know probably James was married. He had a wife. He did know that. Can we bring a believing wife even as the rest of the apostles and brothers of the Lord, Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I? This is a curious statement here because Paul carries Barnabas in his heart. I believe that they were friends. They didn't just have a fallout in the beginning there a couple of chapters back in the book of Acts when Paul and Silas began to go up through Syria and head towards the other churches carrying a letter in his pocket. And Barnabas took John and he sailed away to Cyprus. Curious statement. Barnabas isn't even along here. But Barnabas was a regular at going around visiting churches. Barnabas was on the move. It's just we don't have his story. But we're well aware Barnabas went out to encourage the churches everywhere. He was sent out by the apostles to various places. Barnabas' history is also in the book of Acts. Do we, Barnabas and I have the right to refrain from working? Well, there's a little clue for you. That's going to move farther. You're going to understand more about why he would even make a statement like that. See, he's remembering back when he was there in Corinth, and that's why we have to go back to the history to understand why he would even say something like that. Do we not have the right to take a believing wife? Let me go back down here. To refrain from working, who at any time, now he wants to qualify this. He wants to qualify this idea of working. Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who does that? A soldier has to pay the government in order for the opportunity to serve. You have two sons in the military. Do they send a check to the government so that they're allowed to serve there? No, it doesn't work that way, does it? They get paid for being in the military. That's the way it is, and that's what Paul is saying in this question. Doesn't even make sense. I'm an apostle. I'm working for the Lord, and you're saying I don't have a right to anything? Well, who at any time, who plants a vineyard, meaning a farmer perhaps, a vine keeper perhaps, who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat the fruit? Of course, a ridiculous question. This is an obvious question that has an obvious answer to it. You're a vine dresser, but you're not allowed to crush the grapes. You're not allowed to eat from the vine. Is that true? Nature itself says no. Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? Nature says no. It's just not that way. It's not the way things work. Am I speaking these things according to human judgment? Am I? I'm not. Or does the law also say these things? Well, Paul's a rabbi. You have to remember who he was. Who was the Apostle Paul? Completely schooled in the things of the law. As a matter of fact, he excelled beyond his contemporaries, beyond his other classmates that were with him. He was at the head of the class. So history tells us, for it is written, here it is in the law, this what sent me, thank you, Lord, sent me back to the Old Testament to consider this. Who is it? Now, you may already have read this, you may already know that, but I think that this phrase comes from nowhere. It's written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. What exactly does that mean? I mean, you may have an opinion about that, and I'm okay with that. You have an ox with you. What's the ox do? If we're talking about a plowman here, if we're talking about a vine dresser here, if we're talking about a farmer here, what does the ox do for you? He does all the heavy lifting, doesn't he? He pulls that plow around so that your kids don't have to do it, so that your wife don't have to be strapped up to the front of the plow and pull the plow around. Or maybe you, or your cousin. Who pulls the plow around? The ox pulls the plow around. Well, isn't the ox allowed to eat? But does God care about oxen? This is what he's going to say. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? No, he's not. Or is he speaking altogether for our sakes? Well, let's explore that just a second. Let's go back to Deuteronomy. Because, it's you know, when he says this scripture, when he says that the about the oxen, this is not the only place he says it, because it's a revelation of him, and he says it again in the book of Timothy. But let's talk about this for a second. And this is interesting, because we have to back up in the book that he was a man who knew and understand the law. So, chapter 25 of Deuteronomy, you're probably there because you see the little tag on there and you can jump back in the tag. And this is just a little side note. This is just a little clue. What is it about the Spirit of Paul as he's reading the law, as he's listening to the Spirit of God, as he's searching for things to write to them, to bring correction to their life? It's the Word of God. It's the Spirit of God. So chapter 25 starts in what you think might be an odd place, but this is in the book of Corinthians. What he writes here in Deuteronomy, which doesn't have anything to do with oxen yet, but it will. He says, is there a dispute between men, and they go to court, and the judge decides their case? Well, isn't that a main theme in a previous chapter that we talked about? That these people were taking, they were taking each other to court and suing them. But the law tells you something different. This is what the law tells you to do. You take a man to court, and the judges decide their case. Who's he talking to? He's talking to these Jewish people, the children of Israel. They have judges that are raised up that are supposed to judge righteousness. So the judge decides their case, and they justify the righteous, yes, and condemn the wicked. Then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall then make him lie down and beaten in his presence with a number of stripes according to his guilt. The punishment is going to be met with the crime. This is spiritual guidance here of how you have a society and what you do in the society. You justify, you know, you bring justice in this case. You justify the righteous and you condemn the wicked. This is what a judge is supposed to do. Is that the way it was in the Greek courts? It's payola, baby. Whoever has the money is going to win the case. Do they care about justice and righteousness? Status, political status. These are the things that, and this is how judgments are made. And it says in verse 3, he may be beaten 40 times, but no more. So that he doesn't beat him with many more stripes than these, and your brother is not degraded in your eyes. Well, this is spiritual thought for 1 Corinthians. The point of judgment is, the point that Paul making this judgment about the man that had his father's wife wasn't to bring him to judgment to kill him, is not to degrade him, but to correct him, to turn him, to cause repentance to happen in his life so he sees the error of his way and he turns back to Jesus, which, if we would want to look at that case specifically, we would go to 2 Corinthians and see that he's restored. He was, because the way they handled it. They handled it right, and he was restored back to Jesus again. If we want to look ahead and find out what exactly what happened with this man. Out of nowhere, so that this brother may not be degraded in your eyes. What's the next verse say? Out of nowhere. Out of nowhere. You shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. What's that have to do with judgment? Was he talking about oxen? No, he wasn't talking about oxen. That's what Paul is saying. Was he referring to oxen? No, he was referring to the Spirit of God working in the matter. The apostles should have the liberty to go in and eat of the fruit. We're going to see how that happened as we go forward here. Verse 11, if we sow spiritual things in you, is it too much that we might reap material things from you? This is the point that he's getting to. If others share the right over to you, a people that came in after me, others, they get this opportunity. They had something, you know, an issue with the Apostle Paul here. If others share this right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this, but we endured all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat food from the temple? He's drawing thoughts and ideas from the Old Testament that justify the reason why he's speaking these words to them. Do you know the law? Now, these are Greeks. Some Jews are mixed in with this church, and they understand that the priesthood, the temple, they could eat, they could drink, they could buy, they could sell, they could do the things only according to as people give to them. They had no inheritance. The Jewish people, the Levites, the judges had no inheritance. The people were their inheritance. They had no place where they could settle. Yes, they had houses. That's not my point. My point is they didn't have inheritance like the rest of the tribes did. So everything came to them by the people giving to them. And they had a right to that. They were the priesthood. So they would perform the sacred service at the altar. Things would come to them. So also the Lord directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from the gospel. And this is the area where I want to begin to go to the book of Acts. So let's go to Acts 17. And we're going to see what this is, that scarring part. This is that part from Paul's memory that he's dipping into. When I'm connected with you, this is when I was connected with you. You remember this? And all of you that have gone on mission trip, you know, I know Ralph's gone on mission trip. You remember people. You remember times when you've preached to the kids. You go back and you remember them and they flash. Sometimes you may wake up and you may have a dream about that opportunity when you've witnessed to somebody or you've done something like that. So here's the Apostle Paul, chapter 17. And I want to kind of go through some of this part a little quickly, not really covering every detail of it. But when they had traveled through Pamphylia, where they just come off from, this is their fantastical time that they went through Philippi. Where's the Philippian region? Philippians. This is when the church of Philippi was first developed and preached. Lydia, he met Lydia and the different people that were there, and he was introduced to the jail because he was beaten with many stripes in Philippi. That was scarred on him. This church was formed out of that. Hundreds of people came to the Lord through this experience. And so his ministry continued to move along as he's beginning his ministry on his second missionary journey. Who's with him? Silas is with him. You know, these are the people that are with him. Timothy's with him. Now, they came and traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia. They came to Thessalonica. This is when Thessalonians is introduced in the circuit now. Thessalonians didn't hear the word of God just yet. But Paul came through there and they heard the word of God. Thessalonians is now awakened to the gospel. So this is what happened in there. There was a synagogue of the Jews. According to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. What was it like to sit and listen to the Apostle Paul preach from the Word of God? What did he have? When I say Word of God, what's that mean to you? Oh, I have my Bible. That's not what they had. They had the Old Testament. So he went into the book of Psalms. He went into Isaiah. He went in and showed them Abraham. Isaac and Jacob, he showed them all these things about Christ's suffering and explaining the scriptures. See, God was giving clues all through the Old Testament. God's giving clues about the Christ who was to come, the Son of God, the Son of David, the promise of Abraham. Connect dot, 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 dot. Who was Ruth? Who was she? Josiah, we were just talking about that. Steve, it's four chapters. Why is it even in there? Without the book of Ruth, you lose the genealogical connection of who Jesus is. We wouldn't know. That's why that book is so important. Brings out something of the law, in the law, the Levitical law, of the kinsman redeemer. That if a man dies, his brother is to raise up seed to him. That's the importance of the book of Ruth. Who was Ruth's son? Boaz. No. Obed, thank you. Who was Ruth's husband? Thank you. Thanks for keeping me sharp, Katie. I appreciate that. This is who it was. Who was his son? Jesse. Who was Jesse's son? Makes the connection. The connection is not broken. Paul was explaining to them everything about who Christ was. As he was going, oh wow. I'm sorry, my pad just jumped back to where I was. Book of Acts. So here he goes. He's explaining to them all the things concerning Christ. And I kind of lost my place, but I'll get there. I'm backing up. Giving evidence of Christ, verse 3. He had to suffer. He found that in Isaiah. And rise again from the dead. He found that in Isaiah. Saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. This is what Brother Allen is going to teach. This is what the Mirabellas teach. Who was Christ? How can those people in those villages be saved unless they know who's going to save them? It's going to be Jesus. When you witness on the streets, when you go in the various places where you go, it's not about you. It's about Jesus. And he explained, he gave evidence. This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. Some of them were persuaded. Some of them had their minds changed. That's what had to happen to me. I had to be persuaded that the church isn't full of nothing but hypocrites. I just had to decide whether I wanted to be one or not. I want Christ, but I don't want to be a hypocrite. Here I am, not being a hypocrite, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women. This is how things began. But where are we at? We're not in Corinth right now. We're in a different place. So, moving on. But the Jews became jealous and taking along some wicked men. This is what will happen in your life. This is what happens everywhere the gospel is preached. Wicked people rise up because they're jealous and envious. And they see the crowds and they see them all gathering around you and they say, I can do that. And they couldn't find them. They began dragging Jason and some of the brethren in authority. These men who have upset the world had come to us. So here they are, hiding. So the brethren immediately scooped Paul and Silas up. They were preaching there. Scooped them up. And he took them away by night. They went to Berea. They're on the way. They're on the move. They're on the way to Corinth. Corinth is not the end, but Corinth is a stepping stone. And then when they arrived at the synagogue of the Jews, here they are back in the Jewish synagogue again. Then these more noble-minded than those of Thessalonica, where they just came from, and there was a lot saved in Thessalonica, so don't throw too big of a stone at Thessalonica. Paul writes some very gracious epistles to them. People were coming in and confusing the church at Thessalonica and tell them the resurrection has already taken place. The second coming has already taken place. So he writes them a letter and explains to them, no, it hasn't, among many other things, about their charity, their love, affirmation to them. Paul writes to the Thessalonians. That's one of the early letters, as a matter of fact, perhaps even before Corinth. Therefore, many of them believed. This is what happens when you preach Christ. This is what happens when there's miracles and there's gifts of healings and all these things happen. People turn to Christ, along with a number of prominent Greek women. But when the Jews of Thessalonica heard that they were down in Berea preaching the same message, they sent the mob down there. It's almost like modern politics. You know, somebody goes into a certain area, and next thing you know, a busload of a mob comes. I wonder who paid for that trip. We won't get into the politics of it. And immediately the brethren sent Paul out as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy, here's a clue. This is one of the clues I want you to try to hold in your mind. This is not a doctrine. This is just the events that happen. Paul and Timothy remained there. Paul went by himself, but Timothy and Silas, they stayed there. And they were doing things, but it's not recording what they were doing. Later, in other scriptures, it points to this spot. You might want to put a star on it. You might mark it down because you'll trip over it sooner or later. Now, those who escorted Paul took him as far as Athens. And receiving a command, this is the thought that's tied together as well. Receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. Hey, Timothy. Hey, Silas. As soon as you get up there, you're finished doing what you're going to do, they're going to backtrack. They're going to encourage the people. They're going to talk to the church. This is what they're going to do that. If you don't believe that, I'm perfectly fine. What did these guys do? Go on vacation? They were on mission. They knew what they were supposed to be doing. Paul left. He was waiting for them at Athens. His spirit was being provoked within him. He was still a man of prayer. He is not one that sits down and does nothing and waits for something to happen. His spirit was provoked within him. And as he observed the city full of idols, this is the culture that he was preaching in, a city full of idols. This is why he wrote to them about idolatry in the previous couple of chapters of 1 Corinthians. It's not just Athens. It's not just Thessalonica. It's not just Philippi. It's not just Berea. It's 1 Corinthians as well. It's in the Corinth area. These are all influenced by these same people. He was reasoning with the synagogue, with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles in the market. All these idols, I have to preach Jesus. I have to bring these people and change their mind to see Jesus. And also some culture again is coming out and hitting us in the face. Watch what happens here. The God-fearing Jews in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be present. Doesn't matter. Whoever's there. Well, who was there? Epicureans and Stoic philosophers. This is what was in the land. Philosophy, idolatry, all these persuasions of natural and social order. Paul's going to bring this idea of a living God who loves them, who gave his son for them, and took all of their sins and put them on him and killed him. And after the third day, he rose from the dead, forgiving them of their sins and that they could have eternal life. This was his message to them. And he showed them through the scripture this message. So these Epicurean and these Stoic philosophers haven't heard things like that before. This is their culture. This is what was in their schools. This is what they were teaching their children. All these kinds of things they were teaching. The Greeks were amazing about this. The school systems and their ability to educate. Science, philosophy, All these things were among medicine. As Greeks, this is what they did. So what is this babbler going to say? See, to you, you look at the book of Romans and all of a sudden it makes sense. You know, to the Greeks, foolishness. To the Gentiles, can this be? Can this be that this was the plan of God? It was the plan of God since the garden. He's getting there. So he seems to be a proclaimer of deities because he was preaching Jesus. There was all kinds of Greek deities. I don't study that too much, but I have been exposed to some of it. I hear about these demigods and all these kinds of stories that they have, and astronomy and astrology and what this means and what this means and what this means. I'm not interested in that, to be honest with you. You know, the archer and who killed who and who slept with who and who had children to who and all these. This was the Greek philosophy. This is what they believed. We want to know this new teaching which you're proclaiming. So it's strange to our ears. This is a strange thing that we're hearing from you. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting, they used to spend their time in nothing but hearing something new, different. They love new stories. So they welcomed him to come in and teach them a new story. Well, this is that great, fantastic, love to spend time on it, won't, as we finish this chapter. He gets this opportunity to go to the Mars Hill, to the Areopagus, and preach a message. And he didn't, I could just imagine him there. Lord, how should I present this? These people don't know you at all. How should I present this? And he's walking and he's looking and he's observing all the idols and everything that's pointing to different gods and different idols and different things that these people are all instructed in. And he looks down and he says, to the unknown God. Ding! That's the one I want to tell you about. That's the one you don't know. That's the one I want to tell you about. And he begins this fantastic message. Some, verse 34, some men joined him and believed. Among were Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. People were saved by that message here in Athens. There's no book, epistle. There's no epistle to the Athenians. You know, we don't have that. But there was a church there. And Paul would send people back there. Watch what happens. After these things, some a main point, but I have to come back here. We're ready to go to Corinth. He leaves Athens and he goes to Corinth. After these things, he left Athens, went to Corinth. He found a Jew named Aquila. We're going to hear that name again. A native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Why? Well, the next thing you begin to read in Scripture is going to mark you. It's going to date you. It's going to tell you where you are in history. Not that it matters that much, but nevertheless, who's this guy? Because Claudius Caesar, had commanded all Jews to leave Rome. Well, Claudius Caesar is in secular history. And so he has a particular time that he was put in power. And he has a particular time when his wife poisoned him and he died. And then the next Caesar comes to power, who's going to be Nero. Nero is going to be the one that Paul stands before when he's sent to Rome. So we have a pretty good pinpoint where we are in time and history. So here we go. He commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. That's a mark in history. We know when that happened. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, don't get lost on me now here, because this all reflects back. Paul's remembering this when he's writing this down, and he says, don't we have a right over you? Is it just me that has to work? This is what he's speaking from, this thought right here. Because it says he came to them, and because he was of the same trade as Priscilla and Aquila, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Greeks and Jews, or Jews and Greeks, trying to persuade him. I'm trying to change your mind, Alan. I'm coming to you. I'm speaking to you, changing your mind from the way that you think to God thinking, to Jesus thinking, to how the Word of God all points to Christ. It's not just a wonderful novel to read. It's God's book, right? But when Silas, when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, that's important, they went all the way to Philippi in those regions and then came down. So time, tick tock, tick tock, tick tock. Time has taken place here. They came down from Macedonia, and here's the interesting thing. Paul began devoting himself completely to the Word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. I'm not sure what that says to you and what that means to you. This is what it means to me. I'm not trying to convince you of anything. I'm just saying it takes money to live. It takes money to do mission work. And Paul and the team needed money to do what they were doing. This isn't a plea for money, so don't even go there. This is an explanation of Scripture. So Paul would work with his hands. He wasn't ashamed to work. He would work with his hands, make tents, sell the tents, have money for the mission work. But when Paul and Silas came down, he stopped working. Paul and Silas was doing what they were supposed to be doing. If we back up in the book of Acts to the time they were in Jerusalem, and Peter and John and James and all of them that were gathered, they said, when you go out on your mission trips, please remember the poor. Please remember those that are hurting in Judea. What did Paul say? That's exactly my heart. I want to help those who are under siege down in Judea, down in Jerusalem, those who are being oppressed by the government, those who are having everything seized and taken away from them. We're going to take collections up for the saints, and you'll see this several times in Scripture. You'll see this implication of them making donation, making collection. Paul didn't have to work now because collections were made in those other churches for the work of the ministry. As a matter of fact, this area of Macedonia overwhelmingly gave. Amazing, beyond their ability. If you read the book of Philippians, beyond their ability they gave. Beyond their ability. Enough that Paul didn't have to work and he could put his hand to the work. They devoted himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews. But when he resisted and blasphemed, he shook the garments and he said, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean, for now I'm going to the Gentiles. Paul was committing himself to go into the Gentile world, into the Gentile area. It doesn't mean he doesn't ever talk to Jews anymore. Anybody who would listen to him talk about Jesus, they were going to hear him preach Christ, Savior of the world, Christ crucified for them. Christ rose from the dead. That was his message. And this church here in Corinth, and we'll get back to it next week, maybe. Hopefully, Pastor Bill will continue to preach in this. We're still believing God for a full strengthening of his life. He's with us today. So excited. This will be awesome, right?